Me to Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And we'll get into this a little bit, but I want us to realize before we start to read the Word this morning that we're entering once again a new section in this book. Leviticus chapter 17 is starting what's called the holiness code of this book. We have gone previously through the cleanliness code or the purity code, showing how ceremonial uncleanness could stick to the people of God, and this was symbolic for sin. But now we're moving out of this whole sacrificial system and into the holiness of life that was required of God's people. Now, please stand with me. We'll read Leviticus 17 and notice as we read that this serves as kind of a transitional chapter to bring us from sacrifice and the sacrificial system into holiness and how the people of God are to live. This is the Word of God in verse 1 of chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten and pour out its blood and cover it with earth, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Pray with me today. Father, we come before you and we ask you that you would make this passage more plain to us. God, we know that your law is written in shadows and types of the coming Savior, of the holiness that we partake of in the new covenant. But we ask you that you would help us to learn how to read this book in a way that's profitable to us. I pray that you would guide my mouth, Lord, as I've studied this week, and this is a particularly difficult passage for me. I pray that you would give me wisdom in how I speak. I pray that you would comfort your people with peace. I ask that you would guard me, Lord, that I would not make the righteous sad, nor would I make the wicked glad today, but that you would guide in wisdom through this sermon of yours. Please, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come, that you would be with us, that we would be attentive, and that you would be with my mouth, that I might have liberty in the pulpit, and that you might speak to your people. Please, God, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we've already discussed, Leviticus is very easily seen in different sections. Now, so far we have seen two law books of Leviticus, we could say. We have seen what was given to the priests and to the people in their sacrificial system in verses 1 through 7. And then we saw in verses 8 through 15 this preparing for holiness, the ordination of worship in the tabernacle, and then finally the Day of Atonement being the climax of the entire sacrificial system, where sin is completely swiped away from the people's record ceremonially so that they could continue to worship the Lord. Now, we enter into the second major section today. Everything previous dealt with sacrifices, and from this point onward, the major focus is in holiness. Many of you come to our Romans Bible study. Now, as we went through Romans 1 through 11, we entered into chapter 12, and we have emphasized probably for the last 10 times in a row that Romans chapter 12 starts the application process of all the gospel that they heard in the first 11 chapters. And it's somewhat like that in the book of Leviticus. God has shown them what they must do with their sin. They must bring a spotless animal, lay their sins upon it, representing Christ, and kill it for a variety of different sins. And now, God is teaching His people that to be in their midst, for God to dwell among them as the people of Israel, it not only takes sacrifice. That is, they can't just be the people of God in the tabernacle, bringing animals into it, but rather they have to be the people of God in all of life. Hypocrisy is the main problem faced in Leviticus chapter 17, and that is the transition. If you notice, the people were not allowed to offer sacrifices anywhere but the tabernacle. And God is saying to them here that you must be holy. Not just in show as you come to the tabernacle, but you must be worshipers of God and of Yahweh all the days of your life. And so, sacrificial animals in this text can only be offered at the tabernacle, and blood must be honored at all times. This is the foundational teaching and the central idea of our text in Leviticus. And this transitional passage, God is teaching His people that His name is to be hallowed or honored in all areas of life, and not merely in the tabernacle. And so our message today, we're going to divide it into two parts. First, I want us to see that the primary goal of this chapter is to warn the Jewish people against hypocrisy in their religious life. And secondly, we should know that religious hypocrisy is the greatest danger that faces the church today. So first, I want us to see broadly that God uses these laws in Leviticus 17 to warn the Jewish people of religious hypocrisy. So, the first half of this chapter, as we have already discussed, deals with where sacrifices could be offered. And we should see in the language of the text itself just how serious it was in the mind of God for sacrifices to be offered outside of the tabernacle. And this is in verses 1 through 9. And in verse 3, God begins to lay out the specifics of this law. At first glance, we might think that this could be referring to any man who kills any animal whatsoever. And some have taken that view. Now, they would say that the Israelite had to bring the animal to the altar, and if he desired to eat meat, he still had to bring it to the tabernacle. But I want us to see this can't be the case. The whole of this chapter clearly teaches that it's speaking of sacrificial offerings alone. For example, if you look down in the chapter, verse 5 tells us that this law and the purpose of it is for sacrifices. Verse 6 uses sacrificial language. Verses 7 through 9 likewise speak in sacrificial terms alone. And going even further, we will see that the entire second half of this chapter deals with the importance of blood. And why? Because of the sacrificial system. God has provided blood on the altar for atonement for people's souls. So this law, we should read, is concerned with the proper offering of sacrificial creatures, and not just any animal that would die or that would be killed. Now, as we have gone through Leviticus, we have learned that the Lord is meticulous about these details. What animals can be brought, how the sacrifice was to be accomplished, and this is for a very good reason. God ordained the worship of the tabernacle and the whole of the sacrificial system in order to do one thing, and that was to point to the perfect offering of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. For this reason, God is extremely concerned that the people follow every detail of this law so that they would be properly trained up and prepared for when the Messiah would come and reveal himself to Israel. In short, the tabernacle and everything that happened in the drama of the tabernacle it was to be a continuous display of what the Lord would accomplish through His Son. But our text today shows us that God is concerned not just how the people behave themselves in the tabernacle, but also outside of it. He teaches that no sacrifices are permitted to happen outside of its walls. The God who dwells in their midst desires for His people to know that He regulates all of life, the entirety of the people of God and how they live inside and outside the tabernacle. I'm repeating this, I know, but it's very important that we get that point. And in reading chapter 17, it's clear to us that there's absolutely no equivocation that God allows, no wiggle room in this particular law. It is absolutely forbidden for any man to sacrifice an animal outside the tabernacle. And the reason for this is clearly spelled out for us. In verse 5, the people of Israel were no longer to secretly sacrifice to other gods beside the Lord. Rather, verse 7 is where that's found. Within the camp of Israel, there seemed to still exist the tendency to sacrifice to other gods, which our scripture calls demons here. And therefore, God gives this law to curb the hypocrisy of the people. They could not follow the Lord inside the tabernacle, but when they leave, serve any of the gods that they desired to serve. They could not worship demons secretly while still professing publicly the name of Yahweh. If we look at verse 4, we begin to get an idea of how serious this infraction was in God's mind. Notice what our text says about the guilty party. Blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. As we read that, that should have some weight to us here. And if we know our Bibles, it would remind us of another passage in the scripture. The Hebrew here literally says, blood is reckoned or calculated to that man. That is, God will impute blood to that man's account. And similar language is used in Genesis chapter 9 regarding murder. Genesis chapter 9 says this in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. And for your lifeblood, that is, if somebody sheds your blood, and murder, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That language of God requiring a reckoning is the same kind of language, not the exact words, but the same kind of language used in Leviticus chapter 17. The blood of the sacrifice is so sacred in ancient Israel, that our text almost makes the unauthorized sacrifice of an animal and the shedding of its blood equivalent to murder here. God gives the verdict against the man who would disregard his law in the sacrificial system. He is guilty of bloodshed. When sacrifice is done in any other way than prescribed in God's law, the whole purpose of sacrifice is completely reversed. As we've gone through the last 16 chapters, what does sacrifice do? It gives atonement. It wipes away sin. And instead of meaning that, the blood of the sacrifice, when used incorrectly, brings nothing but guilt, wrath, and death to the man who performs it. We can see the seriousness of the sin in that God has pronounced a verdict against the man who would do this, but we see the seriousness of the sin not just in the verdict, but in the sentencing that God gives to this man. Notice it says, this person shall be cut off from his people. Now, we ought to rightly come to that language and say, what does that mean? To be cut off from his people. Now, many people disagree about this. One half, about, say that this refers to to putting to death of the guilty party. Okay? He's cut off from the land of the living, we might say. Other people would say this was kind of an Old Testament form of excommunication, that he would be cut off from the blessings and benefits of the covenant that they were under. And to be honest with you, I think either of these views can be true. And while both of them can be true, I believe it would be a great mistake for us to read this text and leave it only in the hands of man. What do I mean by that? This text is talking about something far greater than just excommunication from a society. And it's talking about something much greater than even the civil punishment of death. This is talking about the terrifying aspect of the judgment that comes from the Lord. Man can hide his sin. It's conceivable that a man in Old Testament Israel could go and sacrifice to goat demons all the days of his life secretly and never be found out. He could come to the tabernacle and remain in good standing with the members of the community and never be found out for his sin. But God will find this man out. His eyes see all things. And the darkness, as the psalm says, is as light to him. And although this idolater might escape the justice of man, there is no escaping the justice of God. Hypocrisy is not allowed within the camp of Israel. You cannot serve the Lord and demons. As Paul said in our scripture this morning, you can't serve the table, sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So that is the idea of the first law given in verses 1 through 9. Okay? That hypocrisy is not allowed within the camp of Israel. If you will serve the Lord, you must serve Him wholly and completely. And the second section has the same kind of emphasis. Israel is to honor blood at all times, whether inside the tabernacle or again, outside the tabernacle. Now, variations of this law are repeated throughout the scripture. We have various injunctions that we cannot eat blood in the Old Testament. We have in Acts this law repeated, but it is not for the purpose of us observing that law, but not to give offense to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 15. Leviticus itself has already pointed out that man is forbidden to eat blood in chapters 3 and chapter 7. And in both of these instances, God gives clear direction that blood spilt in the peace offering is never to be eaten. So this law, it's anything but new. We have already seen the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 3 that we've already read. He tells him very clearly, "You shall not eat flesh with its life." That is blood. And furthermore, we see the same punishment given to this man who eats blood as the punishment given to the idolater in chapters and verses 1 through 9. God himself will set his face against this man, and he will be cut off from his people. So the rest of the chapter goes out of its way to make sure the people of Israel understand that all blood is sacred to them. Not just the animals that are brought to the altar, but if they kill an animal in hunting, if they kill an animal for food, that blood must be drained and it must not be eaten because it's sacred to the Jewish system. Blood that's not properly drained will displease the God of life that dwells among them, and he will bring his curse on that man. Now, this law, not to eat blood, it certainly sounds strange to our Western Christian ears. We like to eat steak that is medium rare. We enjoy in other countries, there's blood pudding, other things like that. And I believe the New Testament is extremely clear that those things are lawful for Christians. The dietary code has been swept away in full. So we have to ask the question, what in the Old Covenant was special to make this law so strong? We should ask the question, I'll state it another way, what is it about eating the blood of the sacrifice that is so offensive to God, or eating blood of any animal for that matter? Well, if we pay attention to our chapter and our passage today, God makes it very plain why this is so offensive. The general rule of the law is given in verse 10. And in verse 11, the Lord gives us the reason why it is so important. Notice, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Remember, one of the key functions of the law always was and always will be to use the shadows and the types of the old covenant to lead people to a proper understanding of salvation. And this law makes one thing absolutely clear. Death. And the death of another through the spilling of blood is the only way that man has hope for atoning his sins. Mankind is dead spiritually and under God's curse, and blood is given in a sacrifice to give life to the dead sinner. Do we see the importance of that picture? The blood that's going through our bodies right now is life. And the animal sheds his life so that our spiritual deadness can revive, and we can be alive to God once again. So God, knowing that we are prone to forget that blood is the means by which we are saved, gives this law. In his grace, he made it so that every time an animal was killed in Israel, every time they hunted, they would be reminded that blood is the only way to be made right with God. This law caused them to always honor the blood. So if this is true, we should not read Leviticus 17 and see only the terribleness of the law, But rather, we ought to read Leviticus 17 and see the mighty grace of our God. Forgetful people like you and me are inclined to forget the constant need that we have of the gospel. We are always forgetful that we have to go to Christ and His blood. And the Old Covenant gave the ABCs of religion so that every time an animal was killed, they'd be reminded they need the blood. They need the blood to be saved. And that, when the blood of the perfect Lamb of God was spilt, was done away. The sinner that was under the Old Covenant, I would propose to you that this law served as a means of grace to remind them constantly that blood is the most sacred thing on this earth. The blood that atones for sin. The one who knows that who they are and what they deserve from the wrath and the curse of God clings to the blood and honors it as holy. They appreciate this law because it constantly reminds them of and points them to grace. And the same thing's true with the previous law. I have to be reminded daily that I cannot go and worship other gods. I can't set my mind on wealth and riches and worship them as if they are the most important elements of my life. These laws, if viewed from the proper perspective, guide us to grace. Guide the Jewish person to grace. But the hypocrite in the Old Covenant, looking at this law, would see it in a much different way, wouldn't he? He would see this law as a burden, a terrible thing that God would make him do. He has to regulate not only what he does in the tabernacle, but they might say this capricious God even wants to dictate my life outside the tabernacle. The hypocrite goes to the tabernacle only because it's what society wants of him. He goes to the tabernacle and the sacrifices because it's advantageous for him socially. Or perhaps he thinks that going to the tabernacle and presenting a goat or a lamb is going to cleanse his conscience and make the God he's made in his own mind appeased just by him sacrificing the animal, so that he can go and do whatever he wants in the rest of his life. For that man, the hypocrite, this law is not seen as grace, but as a deep burden. So, as we see, I want us to recognize, before we move into the application of this text, the main idea is transitioning from sacrifice to holiness and showing us that man has to be holy in all of life. And this is so relevant to us today. There's nothing more dangerous to a man in the New Testament than religious hypocrisy. It serves to inoculate the person against the gospel because they think they're okay just because of what they do. They think that they can come to church merely and be social for a little while and ease their conscience that is on fire because of their sin without worshiping God in every area of their life. The God of the Bible demands of His people, Old Testament and New Testament, absolute supreme allegiance to Him and to Him alone. But we are so prone to formalism. We're tempted to be just a merely religious person on the outside and to put on a show in front of others so that we might have our conscience soothed. Now, this is stated throughout the Scripture. And in Micah 6:6, a particularly popular verse, God says this to the people of Israel: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, the religious hypocrite says to that, that's exactly what you do. You make up for your sin by providing extra sacrifice. You soothe your conscience and you soothe your deity that you've made up by doing extra things. But this says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The people of Israel leaned on the sacrificial system to the point where they felt like they could do anything outside of the tabernacle as long as they offered thousands of rams on the altar. But this sin is greatly amplified in the New Testament. We've heard many times from Matthew chapter 7. On the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these great things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As a preacher once said, don't call me Lord if you're going to pretend like I never gave you a law to obey. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 as they came to Peter and wanting to put a show before the church that they had sold their property and they're bringing everything. And in fact, they lied to the Holy Spirit and God killed them. We see Judas Iscariot, who pretended to be a close member of the inner family of Christ, and yet he was a thief, the book of John tells us, and a betrayer of our Lord and Savior. Now, at this point, we have to be very careful. We all have the tendency, and we all, to some degree or another, are hypocrites within our hearts. We often say and do things religiously that don't quite jive with our inner feelings and motives. It's certainly true. It's certainly true of me. I would probably say to some degree or another, every time that I speak of the things of God, it's mixed with impurity in my heart. Nothing is completely given over to him as I wish it would be. But our text today isn't speaking of that. It's speaking of the person who, with all of his will, knows that he is coming to the house of God and that he does not care, nor does he live for God in the outside world. The hypocrite is not the person who struggles to be more holy, who struggles to be more sincere in their worship of God, but the man who doesn't care about being sincere in their worship of the Lord. And to that person, the person who does not struggle for holiness and comes just to make a show of himself, the Word of God leaves nowhere to escape for that man. If we worship only with our lips, then we will be in the same position of this man in Leviticus. God will set his face against us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or he who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, is this saying that if I've fallen into sexual sin or impurity, or I have covetousness rooted in my heart, that I will not be saved? No. 1,000 times no. This is saying that the man who continues in his life without care in these sins shows himself to be an unbeliever and does not have God. The same thing is true in Colossians 3. It says, put to death in verse 5, therefore what is earthly in you. Notice, he's talking to Christians. He says these things to some degree exist in your heart. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, again, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But to the Christian who does desire to worship God in a fuller way throughout his life, the gospel is free and open. Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. The laws in the old covenant are given in such a way as to repeat in some fashion the covenant of works. Now, What does that mean? We could take a whole sermon to unpack that. But it means that the Old Covenant was often written in such a way as to put into our minds that any sin deserves absolute condemnation and death. And that is true. But in the New Covenant, we are given Christ's righteousness. And He accepts our wanting to be obedient, as obedience. Our struggle towards Him is counted as good works and as righteousness, even if it's mixed with all of these different things. So, we see here today that God demands absolute authority. He demands all allegiance to Him. We cannot go worshiping other gods and worshiping the Lord alone. But we also see that we are to treat the things concerning the faith with extreme seriousness. Now, I hope this is going together well for you. Again, this was a difficult chapter for me. But notice the blood that it talks about in Leviticus 17. They were to honor the blood in every area of life. And as we've already seen, the reason for that is because God wanted to focus the mind of the Jew consistently on the blood so that they would know this is how atonement is achieved. And the same thing is true in the New Covenant. He desires for us to place great emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, great emphasis on the communion table, so that we would be constantly reminded of what we are to flee to in our sin. Notice what Christ says of His own blood in John chapter 6 and verse 53. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" Imagine how shocking that would be to the Jewish ears. After every meal that they've ever ate, they have to drain the blood. And Christ says, "My blood is what gives you life." In Him is not just the life that gives mortal life to animals, but eternal life to everyone that would believe in Him. We feast on the flesh of the Son of God, not literally, but every time we look to Him in faith, we live by His blood. We live by His flesh. And so, I exhort you today that all of the elements that God makes Himself known by, the communion table, the preaching of the gospel, His word, we ought not to treat it in a vain or common way. Just like the blood of the animal that's killed in hunting, they treated it with honor. We have to train ourselves to constantly have reverence in our hearts for the things of the gospel. Because if we neglect these things, then we are the hypocrite. 1 Corinthians 11 shows us something that is very similar to our text in Leviticus 17. In verse 27, we read this every week and we'll read it again. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." I hope you see the parallel there. Let a person examine himself, and then, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God has so cleansed us of our sins in Jesus Christ, and He has so opened up the gospel to us, He invites us to come and eat at His table today. He has given us these symbols of bread and juice to represent His body and His blood. And I hope today we will see it with a little more reverence. Life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Life is in His sacrifice. And because of that, we are called to live holy lives, serving Him and Him alone. To repeat 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we've already read. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Brother Justin, would you come forward?